and they got to Memphis first. The only problem is when they got there, they had no cargo. And you know, that's a picture of so many people. They get through life and they miss the whole point. The whole point of going to Memphis was to haul a load of hams to Memphis. And they got there, they missed their goal. They got another goal, and they missed the whole goal that they had set out to achieve. And I guess I've been impressed by the fact that we won't reach our true goal unless we really know what that goal is and pursue it intelligently, intentionally, persistently, clearly, and without any distraction. Some years ago, my mother had me transcribe the tapes that Aaron Shank preached 2 weeks of revivals in Chambersburg Mennonite Church where I grew up. We had 2 weeks of revival meetings at that time. And she wanted me to transcribe these old reel-to-reel tapes. Some of you younger people don't even know what those players were like. Onto cassettes. Well, of course, now we've gone to CDs. So I've seen all these generations from wire recorders to CDs to whatever's coming next. But anyway, she wanted these transcribed onto cassettes. And I was typesetting at the time, so I could listen to these sermons while I was working, because typesetting is mindless. And so I listened to these while I was recording them. And Aaron Shank did something interesting in those meetings. At the beginning of every revival evening message, he read off the names of the people who had responded the night before. I knew all of them. They were the young people that I grew up with. About 30 responses during those meetings. The sad part, when he got to the end and I had all those names in my mind, I don't think there was more than one, if there were that many, that were still following Christ. All those responses in those meetings, and almost every one of those people had lost their way 30, 40 years later. Another example. In 1792, Jacob Albright came to Lancaster County preaching. He was part of what we know now as the German revival that took place back then. And many Mennonites who thought their services were a little bit boring and a little bit dead went to these meetings because they were lively. The preaching was fiery. People were active in the meetings. There was hand raising and hallelujahs, and there was just a lot more going on in those meetings. And people started to leave the Mennonite church and get involved in this revival. There was another man in Lancaster County. His name was Christian Burkholder. He was a Mennonite bishop. And he saw what was happening, and so he decided that he needed to clarify what was going on. And he told his congregations, he said, in those meetings that you're going to, they basically are saying that the proof that you really are a Christian is that you've had an emotionally defining moment. There was a lot of emphasis placed on that moment of decision surrounded with lots of intense emotion. And that was projected as the proof that you really, really have it. And Christian Burkholder said, no, that is not the proof that you have it. The proof that you have it is that you sense within yourself, although there may be no lights flashing or flags waving, you sense within yourself that there's a power that is changing lust to love, dishonesty to honesty, immorality to purity. You sense there's a change taking place within you. That's the proof. And he countered that whole revivalistic emphasis of Jacob Albright in the German revival. And many people stayed with the Mennonite church after having that clarified. In fact, how many of you have a copy of an old, old book? I think it's in print still, but I bought mine at a used book sale, called Conversations on Saving Faith. You don't have a copy of it. Well, if you ever get your hands on a copy of it, Christian Burkholder's address to youth on this whole subject is the last part of that book, and it's very well worth your reading. But I want to tell you tonight where all those people were that took that other way. How many have heard of the United Brethren? That's where they are. Now, it's easy to see now. But there were people back then that saw it then. That was the time you had to see it. You couldn't wait till it all played itself out so that it's all very clear to us that we certainly wouldn't want our posterity in that movement. Life is serious. Our old bishop, Amos Martin, that I grew up with, if there was one thing he repeated over and over again, it's life is serious. And so we want to talk tonight a little bit about reaching that true goal. I have 7 points tonight I'd like to talk about. That if you're going to reach a true goal, these are things that I think you're going to have to do, or we're going to have to do. I'm including myself here tonight. You know, I'm going to read Robert Frost's poem before I get started, The Road Not Taken. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair. And having perhaps a better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay. In leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Now, you notice he said, way leads on to way. You're going along, you know, we make hundreds of decisions every day. And so you go over here to this decision, and then maybe you go to this decision. Out here's your goal. Well, I didn't get it right, did I? Unless you keep your eye on the goal, there's at every point there's a way that goes off in a different direction, and you will not end up here, and you will not come back here or back here. He said, "I knew I would never come back. I knew I would never have that same choice to make again. So it's good to make it right to begin with." So the first point I would like to make is, if we're going to reach the goal, we have to have a long range goal. We have to have a long-range goal. I'm impressed by the fact that John Overholt's great-grandfather grew up in Michigan, a Mennonite. I don't know how many of you know this. How many know the Overholt family? You know the family I'm talking about. His great-grandfather grew up in Michigan. Now, this is back in the 1800s. And he decided that the Mennonite church was on a course that was going to take it in a different direction than he wanted to go. And so he moved to Indiana, and he married an Amish girl. And he joined the Amish church. I'm not saying he did the right thing or the wrong thing. The fact of the matter is, if he had not made that choice, you'd have never heard of the Overholts. They'd be somewhere in a liberal Mennonite conference in Michigan. In fact, when they go back there to visit their relatives, that's who they are. They're liberal Mennonites. They're the rest of the Overholt family. But that man made a choice. I don't know what he saw. And I don't know what it was all about. But the fact of the matter is, we see the disposition of that choice. And it's important that we have a long-range goal, that we know what we want to accomplish, and not be sidetracked by all of the distractions and all the little short-range choices that we could make that will get us not where we want to go. I'll give one from my own life. When I was a young man, I was starting to teach school, and I love to teach children. I love to tell stories. And there was a man who learned to know me, and invited me to join his radio program for his children's broadcast. I was flattered. If I would tell you the name, some of you would recognize his name, that he would have considered little 21-year-old John D. someone who was qualified to be part of his program. And I was all excited. And I would have said yes. But I asked my parents. My parents said, no. You don't want to get involved in that kind of ministry. You don't want to get involved with those people. Well, it's easy to see now. I went to the funeral of the director of that organization, the man who had invited me here about 3 years ago. And I sat there in the back and looked at the group of people that were his organization and the people that he had worked with. And I sat there and shook my head and said, you know, that's a decision I'm glad I didn't make. That's not where I would have wanted to be with my family and with my life. And so it's important that we have a long-range goal. I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 for this one. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, I often tell people, when I was a boy growing up, people were making choices, and they had not really estimated where those choices were all going. Did I turn this on? I didn't. Sorry about that. They didn't know where those choices were all going. And Chambersburg Mennonite Church, where I grew up, is far from where most of those people thought that church would be. They never dreamed that the choices that they made would take that church where it finally is. But my father saw it, and he made different choices, and I'm thankful that he did. Would you look at verse 13 here? These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. That's vision. That's vision. They didn't receive the promises, but they saw them afar off, and they said, that's the true goal that we want to reach. That's vision, and that's what you need. That goal way out there in the future. I see people all around me making decisions, and what I wanted to say was, we can look now and see the result of what happened in churches like Chambersburg Mennonite Church. And we can say, look, there have been people that have gone down this road before, and here's where they were. We don't want that. We want this. I think the people in my generation were taken sort of unawares as to what was really going to be happening. But now it's all out for everyone to see. You can look at almost any choice you would want to make, and you can see where it's going to end. And this said that Abraham, he saw his goal afar off. And not only did he see it, it says he was persuaded of it. Now that you add to vision, you add conviction. He believed in that. He didn't just see it. He believed in it. And then it says, he embraced them. That means he acted on that vision. He did something about it. He didn't just see it. He didn't just have conviction about it. He did something about it. And then it said, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Then it became obvious to everybody. Once you have a vision and you have a conviction and you act on it, then it becomes obvious to everybody what that goal is. And that's the kind of people that really succeed in life, the people that have the long-range goal. Every choice that we make is a fork in the road. And we had an old bishop when I was a boy growing up in the Hagerstown churches who said, the wise person sees the end in the trend. The end in the trend. And the wise person does see the end in the trend. All right? So the first thing that I would do if I were... the thing I am doing is I want to pursue a long-range goal. I want to make sure that at the end I get to where I want to get to. You know, Hebrews 11 is all about values. There's not a statement in this whole passage about morals. And I think part of the problem is we think more in terms of what's right and what's wrong. And that's good. We should think about that. But there's something even deeper than that. And that is, what is most important? There's nothing said in Hebrews 11 about how moral these people were. In fact, some of them had some real moral failures. It's a statement of values. And that's what we really need to concentrate on. And the greatest value statement in this passage is this one about Moses that says, he esteemed the reproach of Christ, something you wouldn't even want. He esteemed the reproach of Christ of greater treasure than the riches in Egypt. That is quite a value statement. And a man that has that kind of values is not going to be very quickly diverted if he has that kind of a value system. All right? The good is the enemy of the best. You've always heard that, and it's true. The good is the enemy of the best. And the people who succeed in life are the people who say, I am going to have the best. I'm not going to settle for less than the best. You know, many people are asking the question, what's wrong with this? That's the wrong question. The question is this going to get me where I want to go? Is this going to help me reach my goal? For to me to live is... You know, everybody wants to say that. But if you're to follow people around and discover what it really is that they live for, most people who call themselves Christians would have to say, for to me to live is pleasure. For me to live is money. For me to live is sports. For me to live is hunting. For me to live is money. For me to... If you're going to go by what they talk about. You know, everybody has a passion about something. And if you talk to them, they might be very quiet till you push that button, and then they have lots to say with lots of zeal. Whatever that is, that's what you have to put on that line when you say, for to me to live is. You know, the Jewish people said you can tell what a man is all about by his zeal. They had figured it out. That when a man's passions begin to come out, that's what he's all about. That's why Paul says concerning zeal persecuting the church. That was very important to the Jewish person. To know what it was that you were zealous about. And I don't believe in passionless Christianity. I believe that every person has a passion for something. If you live around me very long, you can, after a while, you can say, honestly, John, your passion is this. This is a subject that when you get on that subject, you're just passionate. Well, that is probably your long-range goal, whatever it is you're passionate about. And I would be sure that that goal is Christ. And I would be sure that I had spent the time to really, really get myself in a frame of mind where Christ was everything to me. And everything else was a means to an end. And not only do I say that, but everybody can see that. That everything else in my life is a means to an end. The car I drive, the work I do, the way I spend my money, how much money I have, the whole thing is all a means to an end. And now there's the goal. And that's what I'm headed toward. Second thing. So I'd pursue the long-range goal, and I'd make everything else a means to that end. Number two, I'd get wisdom. I'd get wisdom. Proverbs chapter 4 says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? Well, it's not just information. We all know about the economist who goes bankrupt. He has a lot of information, but he has no wisdom. Or the psychiatrist who commits suicide. Or the marriage counselor who runs off with his secretary. Or the theologian who does the same. Or the motivational speaker who can't get along with people. It's not how much knowledge you have. Wisdom is not knowledge. In fact, Proverbs chapter 6 says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Now, what do you think an ant's IQ is? If you gave an ant an IQ test, less than zero. The ant doesn't have much information. The ant doesn't have an intellect like we think, but the ant is wise. Well, how is the ant wise? The ant is able to arrange its life so that all parts of its life are satisfactory. That's what the ant's able to do. And that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is to be able to arrange your life so that everything fits and functions the way God intended for it to function. Another way of saying it is wisdom is what you would do if you knew everything. So that tomorrow you wouldn't have to say, oh my, I wish I'd have done differently. Or next week or next year. 10 years from now you say, if I had that to do over again, I'd do exactly what I did that when I made that decision. 100 years from now, same thing. Eternity, same thing. On January the 3rd, 2010, I'd have made the same decisions. The opposite of that, by the way, that's eternal life. That's living in the eternal perspective. You never have to revise your decisions. Now, of course, I'm not talking about the small decisions of life. We sometimes learn by experience. But I'm talking about the big things in life, the big choices that we have to make. The opposite of that, the opposite of eternal life, is a week from now saying, oh my dear, if I'd have known what I know now, I'd have never done what I did a week ago. If I'd have known what I know now, I'd have never married that woman. If I'd have known what I know now, I'd have raised my children differently. If I'd have known what I know now, we'd have done differently as a church. Wisdom does it right. It accounts, it does the thing that accounts for all the facts anybody will ever know about that subject. It's the eternal perspective. That's what wisdom is. I often tell the story. When I was a boy, I was down in the field working. It was hot. It was a hot July or August day. And our milk house was a long ways from the house. It was closer to the field where I was. So I went up to the milk house to get a drink. I was a little boy. I think it was digging thistles, which was my favorite job, of course. And went up to the milk house, and I was there drawing the water cold. And I looked over at the milk cooler, and there were those nice frosty pipes. And I thought, well, I'll just take a lick off of those pipes. Well, I thought I'd be there the rest of my life. And I yelled, but the house was way far away. So I finally realized I'd just have to leave part of my tongue there. You know, I never did that again. I never did it again. In fact, I've told many people not to do it. That was not wisdom. I had wisdom later, but I didn't have it when I did it. And there are so many people in life that make decisions that have no future. Just very shortly, they're saying, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. Well, God happens to know everything. And He has given us wisdom in the form of commands. Some of them, sometimes we say, well, I don't know about that. But we have to believe that He knows every fact about behind every command that He's given us. And the commands are actually sort of an abbreviated form of wisdom. And God wants us to know that if we knew everything He knows, we would do what He said. And so we make our decisions accordingly, and people look on and they say, my, you have a very wonderful family. You must be very smart people, or you have a wonderful marriage, or you have... No, we don't. But we're listening to the person who knows everything. And we're just doing what He told us to do. And it accounts for all the facts that anyone will ever know through all eternity. That blesses me. I don't know what that does for you. But that blesses me. It says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's a blessing. All right? The third thing. So let's pursue the long-range goal. Let's do the thing that is wise. Let's study to know what is the wise thing to do, so that we never have to look back and say, well, experience has proven me wrong. And now I've permanently messed up something because I would not take the way of wisdom. Number three, I'd obey the law of blessing. This is very much related to the one we just had. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28 for this one. Deuteronomy 28. And the Lord says in Deuteronomy 28 something very interesting. He says, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all His commandments. Notice that A-double-L there. Which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. The picture here is you're going along, obeying the Lord, and God's blessings are running along and they overtake you. You can't get away from it. The blessings of the Lord will overtake you and grab you and just bless you because you were obedient. You don't have to pursue blessing. You have to make sure that you have taken seriously all that God has told you. And His blessings will run after you and grab a hold of you and bless you. You know, Joshua 1:8, let's turn to that when you're close to it here in the Deuteronomy passage. Just go on to Joshua chapter 1. And it says in verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to, there's that word again, all that is written therein. For then I shall make you prosperous. Is that what it says? What's it say? You'll make your own way prosperous.
Did you see that? God's law is self-enacting. When you get into that way, you make your own way prosperous. Because God's laws are self-enacting. It's like the law of gravity. You do certain things, the law of gravity just, you don't have to make the law of gravity work. It just works. And that's how the law of God is. You know, Abraham's servant, it says, I being in the way, the Lord led me. But there are many people that don't get in the way. Because they won't obey all that God told them. They rationalize. They play games with what God has clearly told them. I see it all the time. I could give illustration after illustration of people who used to believe certain things, and now they're over here somewhere, and you talk to them, and they have rationalized very cleverly to get where they wanted to go and still think they were obeying God's law. But they got out of the way. They weren't in the way where God could lead them. They weren't in the way where God could bless them, where His blessings could run after them and overtake them. They got out of that way. Oh, how it is the passion of my heart to be in the way. To be in that way. That's the law of blessing. The blessing is just there. And you'll bless yourself by getting in that way. God won't have to do anything externally. It's just the blessing is there. And once you get in it, you bless yourself. You'll make your way prosperous by obeying the law of blessing. You know, one time reading through the Old Testament in one of the Bibles that I was on my shelf at home, I underlined in the Old Testament how many times God said, if you will listen to me, it will be well with you. It will be well with you. And it was Old Testament, not New Testament. Old Testament, if you will do what I say, it will be well with you. Over and over and over again. The Lord is a sun and shield. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. The young lions do suffer and lack, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. It's the law of blessing. The fourth thing. So now we're going to pursue a long-range goal. We're going to make the decision that we never have to revise because we have been open to the truth that has come to us and the leading God has given us, and we're able to make decisions that will last forever. And number three, we put ourselves in the way of blessing by making sure that we do all that God has told us and do it wholeheartedly. And then the blessings will just happen. The fourth thing. These are things I learned going through life. I hope I'm learning them. I take the disciplined way. I told a group of young people not too long ago, in every decision that you have to make, there's the disciplined way and there's the undisciplined way. And this one is always right, and this one is always wrong. The disciplined way is the way. Jesus said, enter in at the straight gate. That's the disciplined way. And that's not just spiritually. That's in every aspect of life. I mean, that's just a principle of life. That if you enter in at the straight gate, He says that gate is narrow when you enter, but it leads to life. It expands. The options, the opportunities just get greater and greater if you go in the narrow way. And that's true in all of life. If you want to be a proficient typist, you've got to narrow yourself down to the discipline. Hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of practicing on those keys, boring exercises in that typing book. And then once you've done that, after a while, you can do what I used to do. You can talk on the phone while you're typing. It's just, there's freedom. The disciplined way leads to freedom. Or if you want to learn a foreign language, you go through a year of learning vocabulary and grammar, and it's not very much fun because you can't really talk to many people in Spanish. You're in this stage right here. You're in this narrowing stage. But that finally broadens into the freedom of being able to use the language and talk to people and enjoy the language. The piano is the same way. People hate to practice scales, but the disciplined way leads to freedom. That person that's just having a ball on that keyboard didn't just do that. They took the disciplined way, and it went into freedom. Or the person that can walk up and draw a real rooster with a couple strokes of colored chalk, and it looks like a rooster about to crow. That didn't just happen. That's after hours and hours behind the scenes with nobody looking, and it really maybe not even too much fun. of learning design and perspective and color and light and shadow. And then there's freedom. It's discipline before freedom. And I don't know why Christians don't learn that. It's the same thing with Christianity. In fact, even more so with Christianity. And Jesus said, if you enter in this straight gate, it leads to life. I went to Chippensburg University. There were boys that came in there on Monday morning who were half drunk. They'd partied all weekend and they failed the test. Those people today aren't the prominent people in their towns unless they reform their way of doing. The people who are the doctors and the lawyers that have all the privileges and are making all the money, and we're talking in terms of this world, are the people who didn't party on the weekends. They're the people who disciplined themselves and went in the narrow gate with their studies and learned and finally got what they were supposed to get to do what they needed to do. And you can take it into every area of life. And I don't know where in the world we ever got this idea that Christianity is some kind of freedom that's different from that. It's an undisciplined freedom. No, it's not. The freedom of Christianity is to be like Jesus, who when he asked the disciples one time what he should do, the Bible says he already knew what he was going to do. He always did. He always knew the right word to say. He always knew the right thing to do. He always was right on the money with what should be done. That's freedom. That's freedom. But it was a disciplined way. Through four chapters of John. John 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, I think. Every chapter has something in it like this. I do only what my Father tells me to do. I say only what he tells me to say. I don't do anything but what I'm told to do. He was under discipline. And there was freedom in his life. So I take the discipline way. We could talk a long time about that. I see people all around me undisciplined. They're not mastering life. They're not mastering life. The fifth thing, I keep my heart. I quoted that verse about wisdom, which says, get wisdom, it's the principal thing. Well, here's another verse. Keep thy heart, this is my favorite verse of the Old Testament. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, what is the heart? Well, the Jewish understanding of the heart was that it was the seat of desire. It's that subconscious, deepest part of your being that gives rise to everything else. That's your heart. There's something at the bottom of your whole being that's driving the rest of you and everything you're doing. You've heard me give this illustration before, maybe in a different context. I very frequently, in fact almost always, eat ice cream before I go to bed. Now, why do I do that? Well, it's because that was my father's favorite food, and we always at home had as much ice cream to eat. Now, you might envy me, some of you children, and this is not good. As much as we wanted to eat. I was with my dad already at the grocery store, and he, when ice cream was on sale, he bought two whole grocery carts full of it. Many times I came in the evening after working in the field till 10 o'clock, hungry as a bear, and ate a whole half gallon myself. Now, that's all bad, because there's not one good reason why you should eat ice cream before you go to bed. And if you look at me, you can see that there's not a good reason. Well, then why do I do it? Why do I do it? Because I program that into my subconscious, and it's just there. And there's that craving that's there about that time of the day. You call it habit. Whoop. Well, let's try to get rid of this thing. Well, we still have a bit left, don't we? Well, let's do this. Well, we're still not finished. That's the way habits are. They And they're intended for our good. I mean, if you have a habit that when you roll out of bed in the morning, you are on your knees and you pray, that's just a habit. You can't start this. It's like brushing your teeth. That's good. We're made to instill in our hearts good habits, good desires, good wellsprings down deep that come up into conscious thought and activities that are just steady influences for good that give rise to all kinds of good thoughts and actions and words automatically because they're coming up from the deepest part of our being. And Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The story is told of the old hermit that was up on the mountain, and after many, many years, he finally came down, and in the meantime, he'd been up there like 30 years. Somebody had invented refrigeration, and he saw these yellow things in the market, and he asked somebody what they were. And they said, well, they're bananas. They were able to bring bananas from the tropics because of the refrigeration. They said, they're bananas. Why don't you eat one? And he said, I already have more desires than I can satisfy, and I don't want to add another one. That's maybe a stupid example, but that's true. You eat one banana, and the next banana follows, and the next one, and the next one, and after a while you have a craving for whatever it is that you allowed to come into your life. That's why we don't permit our children to be involved with videos to any great extent, if we're in a museum or something, but we don't have them in our homes on any kind of regular basis because it is instilling within our children a desire for a motion picture in a world where almost none of them are fit to see. You don't put that desire there. You don't allow it to be put there. And there are a whole lot of other things we do for our children. We'll make them Christians. But it sure will instill desires that are compatible with that commitment when they finally make it. And I see it all around. People are addicted to all this electronic stuff. Cell phones, digital cameras. And I'm not saying that they're wrong, but I'm going to go back to what I said earlier. Are you using them in a way that gets you to your goal, or have they become a distraction? Are they this thing that leads off? We live in a world of tremendous distractions, and people are instilling in themselves strong desires that finally get totally out of control. And they say they're following Jesus, but not really, because they've put desires there that are contradicting that whole principle, and they can't really follow because they have all these other desires competing with that pursuit. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I call it habits of the heart. Keep your heart with all diligence. Put habits there, and don't allow any habits to grow there that shouldn't be there, that won't help to get you to your goal. For out of the heart are all the other aspects of life. So I'd keep my heart. The sixth thing. I'd make a total surrender to Christ. I make a total surrender to Christ. You know, there was an interesting phenomenon that took place at the end of World War II. The United States defeated Japan September the 2nd, 1945. Japan made a total surrender, an unconditional surrender to Douglas MacArthur, who was the military leader in Japan. Now, they had put off that surrender for months, and they had come with various suggestions of a partial surrender. They did not want to give up everything. And Douglas MacArthur said, there will only be an unconditional surrender. And, of course, the atomic bombs convinced them that they'd better do it. And so finally, on September the 2nd, 1945, they made a total surrender to the U.S. Army. And Douglas MacArthur became the leader of Japan for 7 years, the military commander of Japan. They hated him. He wrote their constitution, gave them a democratic government, which they didn't really want. He made them divide up their biggest states and sell the land off in small plots so little farmers could have land. He demilitarized the country. He brought American business there. And at the end of 7 years, the people in Japan began to realize that this man, even though he was in total control of their country for 7 years, had their good in mind. And they saw the blessing that had come, but the changes that he had made, the democracy, the dividing up of the land and people being able to, more people own land and have their own little farms and the businesses and all of that. And do you know, at the end of those 7 years, Douglas MacArthur was the hero of the Japanese people. They'd gone from hate and bitterness toward this man who had completely taken control of their country to saying he was a benevolent dictator. He blessed us. And that is exactly what Jesus is. He's a benevolent despot. If he wants total control of your life, it's only for one reason. He wants to bless you. It's like the surgeon that lays you out on the table and puts you out and then does his operation. Suppose you said, now look, I know you're going to operate on my kidney, but I would like to have a local anesthetic because I would like to have a discussion with you about every cut that you make. There isn't a surgeon in the world that would do that operation that way. Because every time you disagreed with him and he did it your way, you would be jeopardizing your life. And he knows the only way that he can bless you is to put you totally out of the picture and do the whole operation himself. And he's going to hurt you, by the way. He's going to cut and you're going to wake up feeling terrible. But it's all going to be for your good. And I don't think we understand that. I don't really think we understand that the purpose that Jesus has for wanting us to call him Lord absolutely is because he can't really do what needs to be done. He can't really bless us. In fact, there's no point in him starting the job if he can't do the whole job. And so that's why it's so important to bow the knee and say, Lord, and be like Jesus was to his Father. Don't do anything. Don't say anything. Don't think anything. Don't make any move except what he has clearly told you to do. And then he can arrange your whole life and all the pieces. He has the perfect freedom to make it all the way he wants to make it. And the reason why it's so important for you to make that complete commitment is because there are going to be a lot of decisions that you're going to say, ooh! But the commitment is he's in charge. And you do it because you believe in it. All right? You know, Jacob, that old expert of applied psychology that had gotten through his life by manipulating everybody into his wishes, there came a day when he wrestled with the Lord beside the Jabbok. And finally the Lord had Jacob completely undone. And what did he say to Jacob right after that happened? I'm going to change your name. Your name isn't Jacob anymore, it's Israel, and it means prince. In essence, what he said is, Jacob, now that you're down, you've won. You won. When you're down, when you're completely finished, then you won. You've become a prince. Because now the will of God Almighty can be completely executed in your life. And it'll be something far beyond anything you could have manipulated with your own little dreams and plans and wishes yourself. I'd maintain a total surrender to Christ. And last, I'd become a lifelong learner. Jesus said, follow me. That's the posture of a disciple. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those are the people who keep on learning. They're able to get themselves down. You know, I hear at the prison, I hear these fellows, I've been going there for 30 years now, and I hear this statement from some of them, nobody ain't gonna tell me nothing. And when I hear that, I say, you know, that's why you're here. This is where this gets you. And some people, especially my age, think they've learned it all. No. We haven't learned it all. We become a lifetime learner. And for us to really succeed in life, we have to sit down before the facts like a child and let the facts speak for themselves. You know, somebody said the problem with getting old is not so much a problem of hardening of the arteries as it is hardening of the categories. We think we have it all figured out. Nobody can teach us anything. You know, a scientist has to do that. The scientist has to sit down and get rid of all his prejudices and let the facts speak for themselves. And there are many examples in history. When Louis Pasteur came up with the germ theory of disease, here were all these learned men who had studied all kinds of ideas about how people get sick. And Louis Pasteur came along and said, look, it's not just a mythological happening. There's scientific facts here. There's such a thing called germs. And you doctors in that maternity ward, as you go down the line examining people, you must wash your hands between each examination. And they wouldn't listen to him. You know why they wouldn't listen to him? Because he was not a doctor. He was a chemist. You aren't going to teach us. We are doctors. You are just a chemist. And they couldn't figure out why one third of the women in the maternity ward died and the women who had their babies at home lived. And he was trying to tell them and they wouldn't learn. And Louis, that was one of the saddest things of Louis Pasteur's experience. He could not get the doctors to wash a simple thing like washing their hands because they wouldn't learn. Robert Fulton wanted to make a steamboat. They called it Fulton's Folly. And you can just go right down the line. Back before cars came into existence, there was a theory that said if the human body went more than 40 miles an hour through the air, it would disintegrate. And you can go right down through history. And it's people that wouldn't learn. Spiritually, the Reformation. They burned them at the stake. The people who had the simple gospel that was so clear that even a fool could understand it were burned by learned people. I'd be a lifetime learner. I would learn to get down and learn whatever God wanted to teach me. All right? God wants to teach us. I maybe told this story here before. It's a story I'd like to give in closing. I'm a good example of this. How many of you knew Clarence Fretz? You knew him, didn't you? Did you know Clarence Fretz? You heard the name. Well, I taught under Clarence Fretz. He was quite a character. But he had been a missionary to Luxembourg. And he told me this story. This is a true story. It came straight from him. When he was crossing the ocean on one of his returns to Luxembourg, he was on board on the ship with a man who was headed for Africa as a missionary. This man was not an Anabaptist. I think he was a Baptist, maybe, or a Presbyterian. I don't know what he was. But they got to talking, and Clarence discovered this man was non-resistant. And he said to him, he said, well, were you taught to be non-resistant? And he said, no. Well, Clarence said, how is it that you went against all the training that you've had and have become non-resistant? And he said, this is how it happened. He said, the last time I came across this ocean on my way to Africa, I was reading my Bible and I got to the verse that said, give to every man that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow thee turn thou not away. And he said, I thought, oh, if I did that when I got to Africa and those people found out that was my policy, they would rob me blind. No, I can't mean that. And so he did what most people do to that verse. He started to rationalize it. And the next morning he got up and he went to read, and lo and behold, that verse was just there. He said, that verse dogged me the whole way across the Atlantic. He said, I could not meditate on any other portion of Scripture. That verse just came back and was like a cocklebur in my mind. So he said to his wife, he said, well, let's do it. Now this is a learner. I wonder if I would have done this. He said, let's do it. That's what God said. Let's do it. So that's what they did. So they got there to their little mud hut. And somebody came and said, hey, I need some dishes. Oh, sure. I need some chairs. I need a bed. And he said, sure enough. They all found out about his policy. And he said, it wasn't long till we had nothing left in the hut. And we were sitting there on the dirt floor of our hut saying, now what? Meanwhile, they were down in the village talking about this. and laughing at the stupidity of the missionary. And they did that for a number of days or weeks. And there finally came a day when the jokes weren't funny anymore. They'd all laughed and they were done laughing. And somebody said, you know what? That was pretty low of us. We just simply took advantage of the man. I'm taking my chair back. Yeah, I'm taking my plates back. I think I'll take the bed back. I don't know if everything came back, but some of it did. And then they said to the missionary, they said, you know, you taught us in the other times that you were here about the forgiveness and the sacrificial love of God, and we didn't know what you were talking about, and now we do. And he said, finally, there was a response from that village that there had not been before. And I said to my wife, if God says it, we don't have to understand it. There's a wisdom there that we will only learn by doing it. And so you say, well, what do you do with that verse? Well, the last thing I'm going to do with that verse is rationalize it. Have I obeyed that verse like that missionary did? No. Am I even close to it? No. But the last thing I'm going to do is interpret it so that it doesn't mean anything to me. Let's just leave it there. And the next time somebody comes, let that verse challenge you. We don't have to figure out what it means. In fact, if we figure out what it means, we probably won't learn anything. You understand? How many understand what I just said? So here are the principles if we're going to reach this goal that we all say we're headed toward. I pursue a long-range goal. I wouldn't let all this stuff that's distracting us now in this Western culture, I wouldn't let myself go down any of those roads of passionate interest that people have that really are not on that goal. I would have the long-range goal and make everything else serve that purpose, or I wouldn't have it in my life. Number two, I would get wisdom. I would study to learn what are the decisions that I can make that will never need to be revised, ever. They are eternal. Every fact in the universe and in all of history is wrapped up in that decision. I'd get wisdom. Number three, I would obey the law of blessing. I would give myself wholeheartedly to all that God tells me. Because the blessings will run after me and I'll be in the way where it'll just happen. Number four, I'd keep my heart. I would not allow to be programmed into my desires things that will not help me to subconsciously and almost automatically reach for the things that are right. Number five, I would take the disciplined way. I would say, look, in every choice, there's a disciplined way and there's an undisciplined way. This one leads to freedom. This one leads to defeat. And I would choose the disciplined way. Number six, I would maintain a total surrender to Christ. I would believe by the way I live that He's either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. I know we say that, but we do not believe that often. Because He's benevolent. The only reason He wants total control of my life is because He wants to order it in a way that will make it a blessing to me and everybody else and to God. It'll just be the right thing. That's all He wants. He's not an arbitrary sovereign that's looking down from heaven and saying, that's not His attitude. His attitude is the attitude of the benevolent dictator. And number seven, I'd be a lifelong learner. I'd be pretty slow to say, well, that means so-and-so. That's it. I don't want to ever think about it again. I'll go on my way now because I've figured it out. I'm going to let, especially those harder teachings. You know, I've been impressed recently that Christianity has tended to look away from the hard teachings of Jesus. And they like to go to the epistles especially, and they like to construct a logical, theological definition of Christianity, and it turns out pretty much to be a theological description of how you can do what you want to do and still get what you want out of God. But you can't get around the hard teachings of Christ. That's why N.T. Wright, who is an Anglican bishop, said recently, and this is pretty significant coming from the source it came from, he said, the problem with Protestantism, it has never known what to do with the Gospels. They know what to do with the epistles. They can construct theologies ad nauseum from the epistles. But when you come to the Gospels, Jesus says, divorce and remarriage is wrong. There's no argument. Lust must be conquered if you have to cut off a hand or pluck out an eye. You must let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. You cannot swear oaths. You cannot use violence when somebody wrongs you. You must not accumulate wealth. I mean, these are hard teachings. But I want to be a learner. I want to learn what those hard teachings are, not in an intellectual way, but in a practical way. Plug them into my life and learn. You know, everybody's saying, well, how can we live in a way that we see the reality of God and His miracles and so on? And so you go to meetings where they hoop it up and they get the music and they really think they're into it. If you want to know the power, the supernatural power that God wants to put into your life, obey the hard teachings of Christ. You will have to have miracles. It'll have to be supernatural. You cannot obey those without having God do things in your life that are an evidence of His reality and His presence in your experience. Well, thank you very much for allowing me to come over here and unburden my heart. These are things that really, really I see as a person that's getting to the other end of life. And I look around me and I see people missing it on these points that I gave you tonight. And I hope I've been able to inspire you to, let me read them again, to pursue the long-range goal, to get wisdom, to obey the law of blessing, to take the discipline way, to keep your heart, to maintain a total surrender to Christ, and be a lifelong learner. Shall we bow our heads for prayer?